Have you ever been raised from the dead? Now that seems like a strange question that I might be asking you today. You know, there are those who have experienced near-death experiences, if you want to call it that, or even experienced being declared clinically dead and somehow were resuscitated, as was the case of the West Virginia woman who was taken off of life support after 17 hours of no brain activity. And then all of a sudden her heart began to beat and she revived and woke up and said, "Where's my son?" And astounded the doctors. There was also the 91-year-old Polish woman who was refrigerated for 11 hours who woke up, and at the astonishment of those that were there. There was a man in Kenya who swallowed some insecticide. I don't know if that was on purpose or whether he was trying to commit suicide, who woke up in a morgue, and the article said it caused the staff to take to their heels screaming. And then, of course, there was a 78-year-old Mississippi man who was found kicking his way out of a body bag in a morgue right before he was about to be embalmed. Now, I'm not here to try to scare everybody to death. It is a morbid subject, but it is one, believe it or not, that the Apostle Paul used to describe the transformation that happens to a person when he becomes or she becomes converted. And that we are to conduct ourselves and our lives as though we were alive again after having been pronounced dead. In Romans, the 6th chapter, the book of Romans is a fantastic book. It is one of the most prolific books that Paul wrote. It was one that he waxed eloquent in. It has a myriad of pathways to research and study and to drink in of the things that Paul wanted to say to the church and the church groups that were there in Rome. In the very beginning chapters of the book of Romans, or the letter as it was to the Romans, he said that he wanted to impart some spiritual gift to them. He wanted to share some spiritual gift with them. He wanted to be them. And then he described how he had longed to travel to Rome and to visit that group there. He also told them that he wasn't afraid of the gospel message, that it was the power of God unto salvation. And he went on to describe his feelings for the gospel message and what it did for those in the known world, and especially for those at Rome. But here, in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, he describes the beginning life of a convert. And I'm sure those that experienced that in Rome, those new converts that were there in Rome. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And there were those that said, you know, God's grace was so great that sin actually, the more you sin, the more it shows God's grace. So the more we ought, the more we sin, the more we're going to show God's grace. So let's just, you know, sin all the more. Paul is trying to correct this idea or this way of thinking. And he tells them, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Paul uses this term some 60 times in the New Testament in his letters. God forbid. In other words, don't you even think such a thing. It's such an absolute negative. I can't express. It's unthinkable that you would even think such a thing. That's what he is saying when he says, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" The word sin here too, by the way, is not, he didn't say that are dead to sins, plural. He said dead to sin. So he's using the word sin here to describe the sin nature that exists within man, not just specific sins that someone might have in their lives, but the very nature that we have. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death?" We used to joke, Mr. Armstrong did for many years in some of his sermons, laugh at people that would think that you would take a dead body, someone who had died, you carry them down to the graveyard, you stand them up against a wall, and you throw dirt in their face. That's not the way you bury somebody. The way you bury them is you dig a hole in the ground, 6 foot under, as they say. You put them down in there, and you shovel dirt over there, and you cover them completely up. So it was with the symbolism surrounding baptism. We don't sprinkle water in somebody's face, pour a cup of water over their head, a little baby. But we actually dunk or submerge, or the very word baptizo means to dunk or to submerge completely under, just like Jesus was when he was baptized by John the Baptist there in the river. It says he came up out of the water. He was completely submerged. That is the symbol of baptism because it symbolizes our death. And that was made clear in the example that they gave. And we are baptized into that same death as Jesus was. Therefore, we are buried with him. There's, you look at the analogy here. By baptism unto death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We're free then from sin's control over us. And he's going to make this abundantly clear throughout this passage here. For if we have been planted together, and we use that term jokingly sometime about somebody that died and was buried, well, they planted him today, you know, sort of not very nice terms to use, have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Just like he was dead and was buried, so he was resurrected, we also will be resurrected at that point, at some point in time. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. My margin says to be slaves to sin. To let your old self reign any longer in your life. For, and he gives this example, for he that is dead is free from sin. A lot of times at funerals, I will make mention that a person who has died no longer has, their struggle is over. The idea that sin could somehow influence them any longer is past. They can't be, you know, subjected to anything that would cause them to sin any longer. Death has closed that door. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, and that is the promise of eternal life and the hope of salvation that we have, that someday we're going to be in God's family. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death hath no more dominion over him. His struggle also was over. The influence of Satan, the devil, that ended. For in that he died unto sin once, one time for all human beings, but in it he lives unto God. And verse 11 is like a personal motto. Look what it says. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As I said, have you ever been raised from the dead? He's sort of using this analogy as though we have died and we've been resurrected. And now we have this new life that we're to live as though we are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a beautiful scripture. What a beautiful thought that that's the way we should conduct our lives from that time forward. Therefore, and then verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Was the Apostle Paul here doing away with God's laws? He's telling us, don't let sin reign in your bodies anymore. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. There it is again. and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Everything about your life, every fiber of your being is directed toward God and opposite of where you used to go and used to act. And it's as if someone has been on death row almost. And all of a sudden, someone walks in. You're sitting there on death row and about to be executed. And now someone walks in and pays the debt and you walk out scot-free. What would your life be like after that? What would you owe that person? Chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, people will extract that one scripture out of this whole letter here. I heard a preacher this week talking about how that old law is done away with, how Paul did away with the law. We're not under the law. The law is, we're not subject to the law. And neither, you know, all of those scriptures that they pull out of context. Let's see and read it in context of what Paul is saying about the way we're to conduct ourselves, the way we're to live our life, and see if he's doing away with God's law and actually what he says about God's law. Of course, we're under grace. What is grace? God's unmerited favor, unearned favor. Paul knew that. He said on a number of occasions, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He knew that God's grace came through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that was an absolute act of love from God, unearned. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But it had nothing to do with doing away with God's law, as we'll see. Look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. There he says it again. Don't even think that. Don't even think that. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether to sin unto death, if you choose that road to live in a life of sin and you will end up dead or in death, or of obedience unto righteousness. He compares the two. But God be thanked that you are the servants, that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. And what was that doctrine? Well, the gospel message that they had heard, the preaching, the doctrine that they had heard possibly through Paul's preaching or from letters from Paul or others such as Apollos that had traveled to Rome and preached, and perhaps some of the other disciples. I wanted to read here in my margin, there's a heading here called conversion. It says the term conversion refers to the human response to the gospel. Conversion requires the commitment of the total personality, the intellect, the emotion, and will. This is how people respond to the message of the gospel when they understand the nature of Christ's atonement. They feel the guilt of conviction. They experience the love of God, and they surrender their wills to the offer of salvation. The result of conversion is the changed life. I thought that was put really well. That's what conversion is about. He continues here in verse 18, being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. It's again, it's getting rid of this one act or this one way of life, turning around and living a completely different way of life. I speak after the manner of men because the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now you yield your members of servants to righteousness unto holiness. It's a completely opposite way of life. For when you were servants to, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. And I like to describe our youth. I'm talking about my youth and your youth. When you were young, you were completely oblivious to God's laws. You just lived and had a, you know, everything was free and easy, wasn't it? No guilt, no anything. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And that's absolutely true. But now, being free, made free from sin, you become the servants of God. You have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. That's what happened to you when you made that change. You gave away all of those things that were leading to death, and now you have the promise of a reward and eternal life and salvation and a member of God's true family. And of course, the famous scripture, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The results of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd like to continue into chapter 7, where he compares the law and sin. Notice what he says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." And he was speaking to those members of the Jewish community that had the Talmud, that had all of the rules and regulations that they imposed upon people. And even Jesus had to experience and to counter when he was there during his day, when he walked the earth. He says, "How that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. "For the woman," and he gives this example, "for the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as she lives." Understandably so. "But if the husband is dead, she's loosed from the law and from the law of her husband." So she's able to go out and marry someone else and not break God's law. "So then if while her husband lives, she married another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law." Now, that preacher that was on the radio this week used that same scripture there and again pulls it out of context and says, "You're dead to that old law. And that's why you don't have to keep it anymore." He says, "By the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, he didn't quote that part of the scripture. And he didn't quote the part that where we're married to Jesus Christ, that we're taking on a new form, a new life after being dead. "For when we were in the flesh," that's where our former life was, "the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law," the penalty of the law, of course. We had that death penalty hanging over our head. That anyone that sins and breaks God's law, the transgression, you know, that's what the Bible tells us, that when someone breaks the law, the penalty is death, right? "But now we were delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Jesus, you remember, he elevated God's law to a spiritual level. Those Pharisees and Sadducees were meticulous about keeping the very physical characteristics of the law. They couldn't walk very far, you know, a certain distance on the Sabbath day. They couldn't do certain things. They had imposed, I forget now, I think it's 614 different laws that they extracted out of the book of the law that people could not do. And they imposed this huge burden on people. But they themselves, and Jesus also had to address those Pharisees and Sadducees, that they themselves would not lift one finger, nor would they obey those very laws themselves. Paul even addresses that in the very first of this book, a letter to the Romans, when he asked those Jews, you say that you shouldn't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You say you should not steal. Do you steal? And of course, he indicted them for being hypocrites. And so let's go on here in verse 7. He said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Is the problem the law? That's what he's asking here. Is the real problem the law itself? And again, here is his response. God forbid, don't even think such a thing. Nay, I say I had not known sin but by the law. You know, when we were young, and as I said, you know, foot loose and fancy free, we didn't care anything about what was going on. We didn't have any guilt in our life. But when God's law came along and we actually read the law for the very first time and understood its implication, all of a sudden, we felt horribly guilty, didn't we? Because we realized we had been breaking God's law. Look what he says, and that happened to the Apostle Paul too. He said, but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, you shall not covet. He didn't know anything about covetousness. But sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or evil. The law actually revealed all the evil that was in his life that he didn't even know existed. For without the law, sin was dead. He didn't know what was wrong, what was right, and what was wrong at that point. For I was alive without the law once. He had no guilt in his life. There was no, he was unaware of any death penalty hanging over his head. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. As I said, when you're a young man, as I was, and I had no knowledge of God, and I was not converted, I was free to do whatever I wanted. But when I read God's law and realized that I was horribly guilty, something had to be done. My conscience wouldn't let me live with myself when I realized that I had been breaking God's laws. And fortunately for me and for all of us, God provided that way for us. Actually, God's law was put there for that very reason, to lead us and guide us to Jesus Christ, the only sacrifice that would suffice for our sins. He says, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. The sin that he had in his life drew him away from the very commandment that forbade him from doing certain things. He let sin lead his life, and he found himself in this condition. Notice what he says about the law in verse 12. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Paul is not doing away with the commandment. He's realizing that the commandments of God are what actually led him to Jesus Christ. And so he considered it to be holy and righteous and good. In verse 13, he describes what happens to a convert, the actual struggle that goes on in a new convert's mind. And I believe to those that were in Rome as well. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Again, the answer. But the reason, and here is the real problem. It's not God's law that it's the problem. It is sin. That's what that's who the real culprit is. It's not God's law, it's sin. Right there in the middle of verse 13, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And again, God's commandment elevated that sin, magnified it, and showed how ugly and hideous it truly is in a person's life. Otherwise, they wouldn't even know what sin is. For we know that the law is spiritual, and I am carnal, sold under sin. Jesus even stated that a carnal man cannot please God. That carnal man cannot serve God. Jesus said that God wants those that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. that a man can't serve two masters. You remember the analogy Jesus used. He can't serve the world and the money and all of those things of the world and serve God. You have to choose. For that which I do, I allow not. And this is a beautiful part of Scripture here where Paul describes this struggle of these two natures that are within him. The spiritual nature that God gives us and the carnal nature that we have in the flesh. He said, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, things I want to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Has anybody in this room experienced any of these feelings? This struggle here that Paul, even the Apostle Paul, who saw Jesus Christ, experienced these things in his own life? I think all of the disciples and the apostles suffered these same things. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. But then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it a law. He realized that this is an absolute, this struggle that goes on within a human mind. When I would do good, evil is present with me. I have experienced that in my own life. When you want to do something good, there's always, it seems, a stumbling block there set in front of us, whether by Satan or whether by the nature that is built within us from our flesh. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The spirit that we have within us delights to do what is right, wants to do what's right, wants to please God. But I see another war, another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And that is the flesh. Now I can see the flesh all around me. When I'm at work, when I go in the grocery store, I saw a woman throw an absolute wall-eyed fit, as they say, in the grocery store the other day. She let her flesh absolutely take over her whole body, her mind, and her mouth all at once. And I just stood there with my chin on the floor almost at the scene this woman threw in the grocery store. And I just thought, she let, you know, this flesh take control of her mind and her emotions. And I really felt sorry for the little child that was getting the other end of this. And I really wished that she could see herself the way I saw her. And it made me think how desperate our society is that lets the flesh run things in our lives, instead of letting God's Spirit run and have control. As this margin in my Bible says, that that our emotions and our will are under the control of conversion. He says then in verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. And I know from reading that the Apostle Paul is expressing his own battle that he has with these same physical things, that thorns in the flesh, if you want to call them, that he was struggling with, even after he had preached all over the known world. One of the most famous evangelists of all time. He said, if I preach the gospel unto you, I could find myself a castaway if I don't guard myself from letting these things take over in my life. He said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. That doesn't tell me that Paul was doing away with God's law. He's saying that with his mind, with God's Holy Spirit within him, he is striving every day to remain obedient unto God's law and to not let the fleshly appetites take over. Notice what he said, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In chapter 8, I'm just going to read a few verses here because I think this part of chapter 8 here is the beautiful answer to the problem Paul was having and what he was describing to those people in Rome. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, sin, which usually renders us powerless to God's law. It's the sin, as I said, the sin. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ didn't come to condemn the law, did he? He said, there will not one jot nor one tittle in no wise pass from the law till all things be fulfilled. He came to condemn sin. That's what Jesus came to condemn. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We walk in newness of life. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The flesh is after money, possessions, power, recognition. As I said, I see that all around me in business circles. People that are after fleshly things, and they completely disregard spiritual things. But we're not to have that attitude or mind in us. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And most people can't understand the confidence and the contentment that we have when we have God's Spirit within us. They don't understand where we get this strength from. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So a carnal person, as I said, cannot please God. They cannot obey God, nor do they want to obey God. And you can go back to the very first chapters of the book of Romans where he described the condition of the world in which he lived, where most people rejected God and where it was leading them in their society and of course in ours as well today. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And here's the big if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. I think in the latter part of that chapter, Paul goes on to tell them that they were going to be someday children of God, that they were the children of God, and that they were going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and they were going to someday be in the very family of God, in the kingdom of God. We walk along in our lives and sometime in our youth completely unaware of the path that is set out before us. We live as though there is no tomorrow, completely oblivious to the purpose of our lives. God has set before us a way of life that he intends for us to follow. The whole creation is a guidepost pointing to our way toward salvation. We were talking before services here how the whole creation cries out that there is a God in heaven above. It screams out everywhere you look that there is a God and he has a purpose for us. The very laws of God direct our paths and lead us to Jesus Christ. We soon realize that before we can proceed any further, though, we must bury our old man, our old nature. We can't go any farther. We can't drag it with us into the kingdom of God. This is only accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ, who paid the debt sin required for each of us. But once we are resurrected, we must take on the nature of Christ and live our lives accordingly. Understanding this absolutely helps us fight the battles we face each and every day. Also, understanding this reveals the whole purpose of man and the purpose of becoming a member of God's very divine family.